Today's message is titled The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking about this message, a question came to my mind. And the question is this: does the fact that someone rose from the dead amaze you? And then question number two came to my mind. Because it said to me, before you ask someone else that question, you should be asking that of yourself. Am I amazed that somebody rose from the dead? Because growing up in Ireland, ever since I was a boy, I've heard about Jesus rising from the dead. And I wonder, like, have I become complacent? Has that just become something that's part of growing up in this country? And I sometimes get an opportunity to share the gospel with people, whether it be in work or with friends, sometimes even out on the street. And I ask myself another question. The last time you shared the gospel, did you share the resurrection as well? I was very careful, of course, to tell people that they're sinners and Jesus has died for their sin, but I'll be honest with you, I don't remember sharing the resurrection the last time I preached the gospel, shared the gospel. And that was a bit of a wake-up call for me. Have I become complacent about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? Am I amazed by that? If I was to tell you that someone in Gorey last week rose from the dead, I'm pretty sure that as soon as you leave this meeting, you'll be on your phone looking it up and wondering, is what he said true? I wouldn't expect you to take my word for it. I'd be doing the same thing myself. And you know, you might be aware of already that there was a group of people in the Bible called the Bereans, and we're encouraged to have the same attitude as the Bereans, the Berean attitude. And it's recorded in Acts, we're not going to turn there, but it's recorded in Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica, and for three Sabbaths they go to the synagogue and they preach Jesus. Well, they're not well received. The Jewish leaders want to kick them out, so they go to the house of a man named Jason, and they're looking for Paul and Silas. And it says this in Acts chapter 17. Let me find the verses. It says, Acts chapter 17, verse 10, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews." Now these Bereans were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians, and in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they didn't simply accept the word of Paul and Silas. They searched God's word to make sure what they were saying was true. Now, our message today is looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the word of God to see if what Frank is saying is true. We're going to be looking at evidence, and we're going to be looking at testimonies concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And once again, while preparing for this message, I didn't want to be presumptuous, so I went to Google and I asked this question. You can type this in yourself later on. What percentage of Christians do not believe in the resurrection? And I found a survey that was done in April 2017. It's called the Palm Sunday Poll. And it says nearly one in four Christians do not believe in the story of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, a poll has claimed. Fewer than one in three Christians in Britain believe word for word the biblical story of Jesus rising from the dead, with another 41% believing some sections should not be taken literally. But the Palm Sunday poll for the BBC found that 23% of those calling themselves Christian do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead at all. Among Christians who regularly go to church, 57% believe completely in the resurrection, but 5% do not believe in it at all. And according to the survey, 9% of non-religious people believe in the resurrection, 1% of whom say they believe it literally. So to summarise all that, 25% of Christians in the UK do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's a large number, don't you think? That's one quarter. And for those who are not Christians, 99% of them do not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But for the true believer, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus was and is the most important event in all of human history. Man sinned and broke his relationship with God. Sin brought separation from God and it brought death into the world. And to atone for sin, a sacrifice had to be made. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. God stepped into human history and became a man, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus, in the form of a man, lived a holy and sinless and perfect life in obedience to the Father. And he offered himself the sacrifice for sin. On the cross, we read in John chapter 19 and verse 30 that he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." Meaning the sacrifice and the payment for sin was complete. And he gave up his spirit. That which followed, the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, was confirmation that he was who he said he was. It was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Both David in the Psalms and Isaiah spoke about the Christ who would rise again. And it was proof that sin and death had been conquered. I look for examples of people that were risen from the dead in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and I found 10 people only in all of human history have been raised from the dead and recorded in the Bible. The prophets Elijah and Elisha both raised the dead. Elijah had been staying in the house of a widow in a town called Zarephath, and the woman's son got sick and died, and the woman in her grief accused Elijah of bringing God's wrath upon her for her sin. And Elijah went up to the room where the boy was, and he lay on the boy's body 3 times, and he cried out to God for the life of the child, and God answered his prayer and brought the boy back to life. The prophet Elisha stayed in the room of a couple that were in a town called Shunem. And the couple had a son, and he complained about a pain in his head, and he died. And the woman took the child's body, and she put him on Elisha's bed, and she went to a place called Mount Carmel to get Elisha and bring him back. Elisha followed the woman back to her house, and he lay on top of the boy in a similar way that Elijah did. And the boy sneezed 7 times, and then he opened his eyes. In the New Testament, we have the account of Jesus raising the dead son of the widow of Nain. And when Jesus visited this town of Nain, he encountered a funeral procession. And it was the only son of a widow. When Jesus sees this woman in her distress, the Bible says he had compassion on her. He came and he touched the coffin, and the boy got up and began to speak. We read also that Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus. Jairus was a leader in the synagogue whose 12-year-old daughter had died. When Jesus arrived at the house, he said, "She's not dead, but sleeping," and all that were there laughed at him. And Jesus took the girl by the hand and he said, "Little girl, arise." And her spirit returned and she arose. Probably the most famous account is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We all know that one. And Lazarus had been dead at least 2 days. Because when Jesus heard that he was sick, he tarried for 2 days before he went to visit the tomb of Lazarus. And when he came there, he stood at the entrance of the tomb. He ordered those that were there to take the stone away. And he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out. John chapter 14, verse 44. Peter raised a woman named Tabitha, who was known in her town for acts of kindness. She lived in a town called Joppa. She got sick and died. And after Peter had prayed, he instructed her to get up. And she got up. She was raised from the dead. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was in a town called Troas. And he was preaching. And he went on a bit. He happened to go on all the way till midnight. And there was a guy sitting in the window called Eutychus. And Eutychus nodded off because the preacher was droning on. And he fell out of the window, 3 stories down, and he died. And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him and brought the young man back to life. Now, these are not all of the stories, but they are the familiar ones, the ones that you might already know. And I think that 10 people risen from the dead in all of human history, that's amazing, is it not? 10 people only of all the billions of people that have ever lived. But when we come to the resurrection of Jesus, it was something very different. It was something that was unique. In the scripture, he is called the firstborn or the firstfruits from among the dead. And this doesn't mean that he was the first one raised, because we can see that there were others raised in the scripture. But it does mean that he is the supreme one. He is the preeminent one. In the order of God, Jesus is the one that is supreme above all. Let's look at a few reasons why. Jesus was raised by the Father. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Acts chapter 13 and verse 30 says, "God raised him from the dead." 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 said, "God raised up the Lord." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "Through him," meaning Jesus, "you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." But it's also true, and we looked at it already this morning, that in some way, Jesus had a hand in raising himself to life. Jesus, being God, had miraculously raised himself. And we read those verses in John chapter 2 this morning, which says, "No one takes it," speaking of his life, "from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." In some way, unknown to us, Jesus had the power to take up his own life again. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." The resurrection of Jesus was unique because he was raised in a new body, a body different than ours. It was unrecognizable until he revealed himself to those around him. Mary didn't recognize Jesus. The 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus. The 12 in the upper room, when he appeared, they thought it was a ghost. Jesus and his resurrection are unique because he was raised never to die again. Those who were raised before, they died again. But Jesus lives forevermore, and he is alive today. But the Bible says about the resurrection, if it's not true, well, then your faith is worthless. The resurrection is the bedrock upon which our faith is built. Preaching the resurrection has always been a controversial topic, not only in our day, but even in the day of Jesus. Jesus encountered a religious sect called the Sadducees. And it says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that this group are those that say there is no resurrection from the dead. That was how they were defined among the Jewish people. And they came to Jesus with a hypothetical question about a woman who had married a man. And the man died. And then she took his brother, or the brother rather, took the wife, which was according to Jewish custom and Jewish law. And he died. And she took the other brother, all the way up to seven brothers. You would kind of think that at brother number four or five she'd know, but this is not a healthy family. I mean, and the Sadducees asked Jesus, well, whose wife is she going to be in glory? And they did this to test Jesus. They did this to pit him against Moses and to turn the people against him. Jesus concludes this encounter with these words, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. The facts concerning the resurrection were disputed in the early church. And that's our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Can you turn there, please, on the Greek? We're going to read from verses 12 down to 28, but we're going to break in the middle. And you'll understand why when we read these verses. So let's read from verse 12 to verse 19. Now it says, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not rise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Christianity without the resurrection is a denial of the victory of Jesus on the cross, and belongs only to those whose faith is empty. For them, the price for sin has not been paid, and the testimony of the biblical writers is lies. The Apostle Paul has always been under scrutiny down through the centuries, and even in his own day, his own countrymen tried to discredit him. It's recorded in the book of Acts that he was in prison at least four times, in Philippi, in Caesarea, in Jerusalem, and finally in Rome. And we read in the closing chapters of Acts that as he was shuffled from governor to governor and from one imprisonment to another, the Jews were trying to hijack him, to get him, and to kill him. How do we get Paul? Was what they were scheming. And in Acts chapter 23, it says, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Paul was on his way to a trial before Felix in Caesarea. And more than 40 Jewish men had made this oath, neither to eat nor to drink until they had killed Paul. They failed, you know. I wonder how many of them kept that oath and decided they weren't going to eat or drink. Paul delivers his message before Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 14. And he says this, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." When Paul is before Governor Felix, he preaches the resurrection. And here in the passage that we've just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul issues this ultimate challenge, as it were, to his detractors. If you can disprove the resurrection, you can forget about Christianity and all of its claims, is basically what he's saying. If you can disprove the resurrection, well, then you can prove me to be a liar. And you know, I like to read the passage in a number of different versions when I prepare for a message. And I read this verse in the King James Version, and it's not too different, but it's different enough to have an impact, I believe. And it says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead..." This is the message that the church goes out with. Christ rose from the dead. That's the preaching. This is the message. This is the hope of salvation. So how can some say that there's no resurrection of the dead? How can a Christian church, which they were, the Corinthians, how can they preach this conflicting message? Christ rose from the dead, but there's no resurrection of the dead? It's a contradiction. It's not logical. It produces empty faith, vain faith. Paul needed to address this error. Some were saying, forget about what you've heard from Paul. Forget about what you've heard from Peter. Forget about what you've heard from any of the other apostles. There's no resurrection. Maybe the sect, that Jewish sect of the Sadducees had come down to Corinth and seen these young believers and thought, we're going to correct them. They think there's a resurrection. Let's tell them there's no resurrection. But we're not told that. That's speculation only. You know, when we look at this verse, it also addresses that person that might say to you, you know, I admire your faith, but I don't believe exactly what you believe. You know, I'm spiritual, but it's not the same as you. Because if you leave a part out, as we can see here, your faith is worthless. It's empty. The Bible is a whole package. You can't just preach some of the truth and leave the rest of it out. If you don't preach the resurrection, or if you say there is no resurrection, you make the rest of the message completely untrue. Paul loved the Corinthians. He quickly gets to the point in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You have to draw that logical conclusion. If no one is risen from the dead, neither is Christ risen. It's almost like they haven't thought it through, you know. How can they say there's no resurrection of the dead and it not affect the one that they call their Savior? Let me remind you of what the message was that Paul brought to the Corinthians. Keep your finger in chapter 15, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was the focal message of Paul's gospel to the Corinthians. And you can be pretty sure that when he came with that message, he was preaching the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. I hope you kept your finger there. And we'll look at verses 3 to 5. And he says, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture." Paul preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Going back to our passage into verse 15, Paul goes on to say that if the resurrection is not true, he himself and his companions have lied about God because they said that God raised Jesus from the dead. He's basically saying that if I've told you lies, I've made a mockery of your faith, I've given you dead, empty faith. Although confused by the behavior of the Corinthians, and maybe a little upset, Paul is not on some sort of emotional tirade here. He's using a logical argument to bring these believers to their senses and to show them the error of this teaching. You know, I don't know if you've ever tried your hand at computer programming, but there's only really three basic building blocks to a computer program, and this applies to any computer language you might want to learn. You have variables, you have loops, and you have conditional statements. Every computer program is built on those three. A variable is a value in memory, and it can change as the computer runs. It could be a single number. It could be what's called a double, which is a decimal number. It could be a character. It could be what's called a Boolean value, which is either true or false. You then have a loop. And the loop says, do something until a certain condition becomes true. Again, if you've tried your hand at programming, you usually have a counter in the loop. And the counter increments every time the loop goes around. And if your counter begins at 1 and goes up to 12, and every time the loop runs, it's multiplied by 5, well, then you've got your 5 times tables, haven't you? 5 ones, 5 twos, 5 threes, or it was up to 12 when I was in school. I don't know if they still do that. And then the final building block of a computer program is a conditional statement. And a conditional statement says, if something is true, then draw a conclusion. Usually you're given the exam scores, and if the score is between 40 and 55, well, then you got a D. Isn't that right? Please help me here. A D. Or if it's 55 to 70, you get a C, and so on. Or else you get a fail. So a conditional statement is an if-then conclusion. And it's interesting to me that Paul uses conditional statements all the way through these verses. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not risen. If Christ has not risen, then our preaching is vain. Verse 14. Verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen. Verse 17, if Christ has not risen, the then comes in verse 18, then those who have died have perished. And finally in verse 19, what I like to call the silent then, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiable. You see, there's no room for grey areas in the Bible. The Bible is black and white. And that's why I love it so much. Because we don't have these grey areas. If, then. We sometimes sing a song called Great is Thy Faithfulness. And in that song, we sing these words, "There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." God doesn't change. God is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And when God makes a promise, he doesn't lie. The God who never changes never lies. You know, verse 17 in particular should sound the bell and cause people to draw the obvious conclusion. Faith built on a lie is futile and worthless. We've said that so many times already this morning. If the resurrection is a lie, you're still in your sins. In Acts chapter 17, Paul travels to Athens in Greece and he stands up at a place called Mars Hill and he preaches these words. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. "He," speaking of God, "has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" And there's the division of people once again. Some believe, and some choose not to believe. Because the resurrection has always been a contentious issue. But if it's not true, then those who've already died have perished, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians. They're lost. Let's look again at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." While on the surface it might look like Paul is saying that a life lived trusting in Christ is a useless life if there's no reward at the end, we know that if a man or a woman chooses to live a righteous life, they will receive all of the blessings that come with living a righteous life. The biblical mandate still stands. A man reaps what he sows, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. And if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52. There's another biblical mandate here in this very chapter in verse 33. And it says, "Evil company corrupts good habits." Paul is saying a righteous life has its own reward. Taking this verse in context, Paul is talking about deception. He's saying if there is no resurrection, and if we hope in Christ for that resurrection, and that message is a lie, we are to be pitied for living a lie, not for living for Christ. We are to be pitied for believing a lie. But, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The resurrection is true. We had a meeting here one Friday night and somebody suggested that it would be good to look at the life of Jesus in chronological order, from when he began his ministry all the way until he was taken up into heaven. So I thought I'd do that just in a mini kind of a way. Just to look at some of the facts about the resurrection. Because Jesus rose and he appeared to people for the period of 40 days. So let's look at a few of those together, time permitting. Putting together Mark and John, early on the first morning, Mary Magdalene and some of the other women came to the tomb and they found that the stone had already been rolled away. And Mary runs to Peter and John, supposing that the body had been stolen by grave robbers. And the women who remain encounter an angel. And the angel tells them that Jesus has risen and that they should go and tell the others. And Peter and John, they race to the tomb, and we know that John outruns Peter, but Peter is the one that goes inside. And the women who return to the disciples, they report what the angels had said. And it says of the 11 that heard the report, no one believed. No one believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Mary stays behind. Mary Magdalene stays behind at the tomb weeping. And she looks inside, she sees two angels, and they say, why are you crying? She says, they have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they put him. And with that, Jesus appears behind Mary, asking the same question, and she thought he was the gardener. And when he calls her by name, she recognizes him. And Jesus instructs her to go to his brothers and tell them that he is ascending to the Father. And Mary goes and tells them, I have seen the Lord, the first witness to the resurrected Christ. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus. On the same day, there were two disciples on the road to a village called Emmaus, and Jesus drew near to them. But their eyes were restrained, the Bible says. So they did not know him. He explained to them from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer before he entered into his glory. And then he, using the scriptures, expounded to them all the things concerning himself. They persuaded him to come and sit with them and eat with them. And when he broke the bread and gave thanks, then they recognized who he was. And it says that he just vanished out of their sight. There's an appearance to Peter. We find that in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. It says, and then he was seen by Cephas, who is Peter, and then by the 12. So there's this special appearance to Peter that we know very little about. Then Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples in the upper room. They were in hiding. The doors were shut, and somehow all of a sudden Jesus was there. He appeared. The passage records that Thomas was not there. But the others told Thomas when he returned that they had seen the Lord. And I don't believe it, he said. Until I put my finger into the print of the nail and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. 8 days later, Jesus returns to the same room and Thomas is there. Same situation, the doors were shut, but he just appears before them. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it on my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And then we have those precious verses that speak to those who will come after the apostles. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That talks about you and I, who believe in the Lord Jesus. Jesus appeared again to 7 of his disciples by the Lake of Galilee. Simon Peter was there. Thomas was there. Nathanael was there. The two sons of Zebedee, James and John, were there. And then we're told 2 other disciples, not named. 7. They were out fishing at night and they caught nothing. Jesus was on the lake shore and he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off. And he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there with fish on it and some bread. At this appearing of Jesus, he reinstates Peter by asking him, do you love me? 3 times. Peter's final answer is a recognition of the deity of Christ. He said, Lord, you know all things. "You know that I love you." And Jesus commissioned him to feed his sheep. Jesus appeared to 11 disciples on the mountain and gave them the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. We read that right here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And then in between that, there is the appearing of Jesus when he ascended bodily into heaven. And then finally, he appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, which scholars believe was 2 years later after the ascension. So the Bible is clear, and we talked about it last week. Everybody will be raised, but not everyone will be saved. Jesus, speaking these words, says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom." Words are not enough. It's not simply enough to say, "I respect God. I think his way is right. I admire Christianity." If it's not personal, if it's not based on faith, and if it's not based on the complete Word of God, it's empty and futile. For the Christian, for the believer, we look forward to a new resurrected body. A body like unto his body. A body that is fit for eternity with the Lord. Let's turn to the second half here. And believe me, it's not going to be as long as the first half. But starting at verse 20 and down to 28. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's as coming, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." The facts are these. Christ has been raised. He's been seen by over 500 people. He appeared many times over a period of 40 days before he ascended bodily into heaven, which is recorded in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. The reason he remained was to demonstrate to his followers that he was truly alive. His disciples were filled with fear and doubt. They'd gone into hiding. They were locking themselves in rooms. They didn't believe the initial accounts of the resurrection. But when Jesus appeared to them, their lives were changed. Jesus proved without a doubt that he had been raised from the dead. There's an account in Matthew chapter 27 where the chief priests come to Pilate and they say, "So we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll arise.'" Interesting that his enemies remember that he would rise from the dead. "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. These authorities did everything they could to ensure that Jesus would not rise from the dead. They even made up lies. Matthew chapter 28 goes on to say, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave large sums of money to the soldiers, saying to them, tell them, his disciples came by night and stole the body away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. They saw the soldiers seeing an angel after the resurrection, and the scripture says that they shook for fear and became like dead men. But the account that they fell asleep is a deception. It's a lie invented by the chief priests. We read also in our passage today that Jesus is referred to as the first fruits. Elsewhere it says the firstborn, and as we've said, that doesn't mean that he was the first one that ever came back to life. But it does mean that it was a unique resurrection, unlike anything else that the world has ever experienced. He is the supreme one. He is the most important one. When we read the book of Acts, the first sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost was about the resurrection. The second sermon, after Peter healed a lame man, was about the resurrection. The resurrection was the primary message of the early church. The martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was stoned to death because he preached the resurrection. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they stoned him to death. The central theme of the message for the early church was the resurrection. They were eyewitnesses. They were still alive when Paul wrote this letter. Forget what you've been told by the soldiers. Forget what you've been told by the chief priests. We have seen Jesus alive, they said. The Bible tells us that we have one ancestor, a man created from the dust of the earth, Adam. His sin, his act of disobedience and rebellion against God was punished by death. The soul that sins will die. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 18. If you die, know this, it's because you sinned. But the scripture is clear that death is not the end. Mark chapter 3 and verse 29 says that he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. What does that mean? It means that if a man or a woman rejects the Holy Spirit's prompting, they will experience eternal condemnation. The Holy Spirit works in us to reveal the validity of the Word of God. And if we reject that, it's a perilous thing to do, the Bible says. That's not just simply danger or difficulty. Peril is usually fatal. People today are encouraged to believe lies. They're encouraged to believe that the temporal life is more important than their eternal life. They're told to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You've only got one life, you better make the most of it. If you don't feel young anymore, go get some cosmetic surgery, and after all the bruising has subsided, maybe you look 10 years younger. You won't be 10 years younger, but you might look 10 years younger. But all the cosmetic surgery in the world is not going to help anyone escape that fateful day, the day that will be their last day. One day will be my last day, one day will be your last day on this earth. Do we trust in the one who offers eternal life, or the cosmetic surgeon, or the fitness instructor? Maybe? Beautiful people die too. Is that a revelation? I don't think so. The eternal is more important than the temporal. Christ as our head is more important than worldly philosophy, worldly gain, or worldly pleasures. Philippians chapter 2 verse 4 tells us that one day every knee is going to bow before him. And this is what the Bible calls man to believe, what the Bible calls man to trust in. It's an act of the will. It's an act of breaking our own stubbornness, our own stubborn self, and yielding to God. It's also an act of the will to ignore these things, to ignore this truth and to attempt to explain it away. Choosing to deny the resurrection, as we've said already, is futile and empty. Finally, we're going to look at the last five verses in this passage here, from 24 to 28, and we're going to move fairly fast through these. It says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son will also be subject to him and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You know, if you were speaking to people and you said to them, would you like to go to heaven? I would expect that you'd get a resounding yes. Most people would say, yes, I'd like to go to heaven. They've heard that it's a great place. It's certainly better than the alternative, to go to hell. But if you followed up that question with the truth that we read about here, I wonder what the answer would be. Because heaven is a place where Jesus reigns. All authority and all power and everything and everyone is under his rule. Is that appealing to you? Because you can live like that today. You can recognize the Lord Jesus as your master and Lord today, if that appeals to you. But if living like that doesn't appeal to you, why would you want to go somewhere where Jesus reigns? All of his enemies will be put under him. All who don't yield to him today, they'll yield then, when everyone bows the knee. And then just to unpack verse 27, because it may be a little difficult. It says that he puts all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put things all things under him is accepted. The Father is accepted in verse 27. Because there's order in the Godhead. We believe in a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's order in the Godhead. And the Son has made himself subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. God's creation finally exactly where it's meant to be, ordered according to God's design and according to God's desire. The message for the true believer is a wonderful message. Our bodies will die. We go down to the grave, a natural man, but we will be raised a spiritual body. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will bear the image of the heavenly man. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Physical death will not defeat us. For by the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is swallowed up in victory. The last verse in this chapter, which I'd like to read, says this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The truth of the resurrection is precious for every believer. It is the final goal for those who have placed their trust in Christ. And it will bring eternal reward. And you and I, because he has been raised, will also be raised with him, to be with him forevermore. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for help this morning to look into your word. And Father, we take these things seriously. If we ignore part of the truth, then we make the apostles out to be liars. God forbid that we should do such a thing. Father, help us to accept the truth in all of its fullness, that we might know him who has saved us and will raise us again to eternal life. What a wonderful redemption, Lord. What a glorious eternity to look forward to. We pray, Lord, for every head that is bowed here this morning, that we do have this hope. We pray, Lord, that if there is one here today that has doubts, that they would look first into your word, Lord, confirming everything by the word of God, having that Berean attitude, searching out the scripture to make sure that these things are true. Father, we pray for salvation. And Father, we pray for that glorious day when Christ will reign and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen.